you know, alongside of things that, at least on the surface, make sense to you and fit in very well, but then there's always, you know, subtle little points that, you know, you sort of tend to let them go by, but you stop and think about it, it's not that clear. And usually we tend not to stop and think about it. But let's take a look at the way God describes what's going to happen on that night. That was a very important night. Take a look at Parakeet Bays. Parakeet Bays. In Parakeet Bays, God gives the instructions concerning Pesach and Mitzrayim. We're not going to go through that now. We've taken that up before. What the significance of Pesach and Mitzrayim was, why they had to bring the carbon, the dam, and the mashkoch, and so forth. Now, after the description of the how the Pesach was supposed to be prepared and how they were supposed to eat it, you know, dressed for the road and the chipazon in a hurry, then take a look at your bed and tell me what is difficult about this Pesach. It says, "V'avarti b'eretz Mitzrayim b'layla hazeh," I will traverse the land of Egypt on this night. "V'kasi kol b'chor b'eretz Mitzrayim," and I will smite every firstborn in the land of Egypt, Adam v'yad behema, from man to beast, v'v'chol Elohei Mitzrayim asher shvatim ani Hashem, and with all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Alright, now what would you say requires explanation in this passage? That's a good question. Why the behema? It also mentions that it wasn't just that, it mentions in it further on when it actually describes what took place, that going further now, Yibbez Chavtes Fayibachati Alay, and it tells you what actually did occur. And God, Hashem, Hiko Kavachar at the time, God did smite every Bechor in the land of Egypt, and called Paro HaYoshi Valkiso, from down to Ad Bechor Hashvi, Asher Beis Abor, to the firstborn of the those who were captives, the non-Egyptians. It's a very interesting question in its own right. What did they do? They were in captivity. They didn't afflict the Jews. And it mentions Kol B'chor B'hema. So it's not, you have to also ask, first of all, why the B'chor of the animals? And why the B'chor of the captives? As far as the animals are concerned, on a simple level, I would say that it had to be all encompassing. God was obviously making a statement, and God did not want to leave them any kind of room for any type of rationalization. That this was, perhaps you would say, that the, you know, because the Egyptians tried to rationalize away the plague. It's a physical, they say every once in 50 years this occurs. They always tried to attribute to some type of a physical phenomenon. It's, of course, it's irrational, but nevertheless, when a person doesn't want to accept, so he seizes upon any type of an explanation. So when God said the firstborn, it's a greater demonstration when it afflicts not just the humans but animals as well. You see, you can't rationalize, there's no logical connection. That has to be the hand of God. So to make it all encompassing, I would say it had to include the firstborn of the animals as well. As far as the firstborn of the Shvi, we'll come to that. Rashi gives a different reason over there. Very interesting reason. It gives us an insight into how God's justice operates. But I would say, before I get to Marion's question, getting back to this passage, what bothers me is, what does it mean? What does it mean that God will execute the judgment against the gods of Egypt? What does it mean? What is it telling us? What is going to happen to these gods? First of all, it seems that a person reading it superficially could get the wrong opinion and think that the Torah does recognize that there are other gods. And God is going to... We don't even recognize... Yadav doesn't even recognize the other gods. The very notion is blasphemy. There are no other gods. So what does it mean that I'm going to execute judgment against the gods in Egypt? What does that mean? Yes. Although I explained it a little bit, I'll elucidate my position. So Rashi says something which is very, very, you might say, strange. And the question that we have to ask ourselves, are we to take Rashi literally or allegorically? I made a big point of it this year that, you know, very often people take a medrash literally when it's not intended to. Okay, but sometimes it is intended to. See, it's not so simple. I did not mean to say that we never take a medrash literally. Rashi says, and with all of the gods of Egypt, shall eat yakevet. If it be made of wood, so then it decays. The shall matfis nimsas, the nitfas laaretz. And if it be made out of metal, so then it's sort of dissolved, melted, and fell to the ground. So that's how Rashi interprets it. God is going to execute the judgments against the idols. This is what Rashi learned. That it's against the idols. And physically, the wood they had, apparently they had two different kinds. They had wooden ones and metal ones. The wooden ones would decay, and the metal ones would dissolve, would crumble. That's what Rashi says. Now, the question is, what's the point of that? What is the idea behind that? First of all, is Rashi meant to be taken literally? That this actually did occur? And if it is meant to be taken literally, then what's the point of it? What does it have to do? Then I would ask Marion's question, what's the connection with Makas Bacharis? It's a divine plan for freeing the Jews from the enslavement was via the destruction of the firstborn, so that's what's called for. Then what is this is a separate thing? Why didn't God do this to begin with? And then why only now? I mean, what's the relationship between the two? That's the basic question I want to address myself to. And this is the subject over which we had a machlokas. As Marion points out, that's why the sow was chosen. The sheep was chosen because it was the deity of the Egyptians. And that's why they hated the Jews, because they were really sown. They were shepherds of sheep, and that was their deity. And that was the nace of Shabbos HaGadol. The Jews took that animal, which was their deity, and the Egyptians didn't harm them. But, of course, you have to assume that an idolatry never has enough. Idolatry is like physical objects. You know, the Christians, you know, they're going to have Saint this, Saint that, the Getchkes, you know. On the night of Pesach, one of the mitzvahs is to drink the four cups of wine. Okay? Of course, each cup is associated with a particular mitzvah, but there's still a mitzvah drinking four cups of wine. What is the source of that mitzvah? Why four cups of wine? I'm sorry? Right, corresponding to the four lashonas of Geula. The idea of the four cups comes from the Arba Lashonas Shel Geula, the four expressions of Geula, of redemption, which are stated in Shemos, Perek Vav, where God tells Moshe that he's heard Shemati Esnakas Bnei Yisrael, I've heard their cries from the affliction of the Egyptians, and I've remembered my covenant. Now, Pasuk Vav, Lachena Mor of Bnei Yisrael, therefore say to Bnei Yisrael, Ani Hashem, I am the Lord, Roteiti Yashem, that's one, Nitachas Sivlos Mitzrayim, I'll remove you from beneath the labor, Sivlos means the heavy labor of Egypt, that's one. Vitzalti Yashem Yavodosom, and I will save you from their enslaving, that's the second expression, Vitzalti. Vidalti Yashem Bizroa Nitzriya, I will redeem you with a mighty hand. That's the third one. Uvishvatim gedolim. Uvishvatim gedolim. And with judgment. Velakachti eschem li lo'am. And I will take you unto me as a nation. Vayitzi lachem le'elokim. And I will be unto you as a God. Velakachti is the fourth. Interesting. Velakachti in and of itself is not an expression of Geula. Right? That's something else. Really, you could ask it's three. There are three expressions of Geula. Velakachti is something else. That's not Geula, you're out already. I'll take you unto me as a nation. Now, I would like to explain, are they simply four synonymous terms, or does each one represent a different idea? Now, I believe that each one represents a different idea. And I'll tell you how I understand. Let's go down the line. What's the first expression? Rotesi Eschem Mitachas Sivlos Mitzrayim. It's, by the way, the four cups of wine are an expression of praise, shevach, for different, so each one represents a different process. What would you say is the first one? That's the easiest one to understand. Vatzesi Eschem, I will, that's what? That's the physical removal. The fact that God intervened and physically removed us from a situation from which we had no escape. That itself is worthy of great praise. Okay? But that was, we would say, Diana, but that was not all that God did for us. V'yitzalti eschem me'avodasam. What does that refer to? How is that different? It's a very, very important factor. To be merely extricated from a situation of slavery does not mean that the person has a slave mentality. The person can still be a slave. I don't have to go into all the contemporary examples. But it's interesting, where do you see in the actual story of the description of the Exodus that God did implement certain things to save them from a slave mentality? Point it out to me. Forget about the Avodah Zarah. We'll get to that. Well, not the Avodah Zarah. In Yeralf. If you go to Yeralf now, everything was worked out precisely. If you go to Yeralf, you see when God tells Moshe, Od Nega Echad, I'm going to bring one for the plague. And then he'll set you free. So they were instructed to do something very, very strange. Daber na b'yod ne'am. To please speak to the people, to encourage them. Apparently, this indicates that it's something the people might be hesitant to do. And then each man shall ask of his neighbor, and each woman of her friend, vessels of gold, jewelry. Not just money, because God had promised that they would leave Berchosh Gadol, that they would leave with great wealth. Now we see the specific, that it wasn't simply monetary, but jewelry. Not only that, but that the way they were supposed to acquire it was by asking for it. Why? God could have placed it at their disposal. In fact, that's Rashi brings down. That was one of the points of the 3 days of Choshech. The Jews visited the houses and they checked out all the way what they were hiding their jewelry. So then when they came to get the jewelry and the Egyptians said they don't have anything, the Jews said, no, they knew exactly where everything was. But that's one thing. And then another interesting phenomenon. This is something totally unexpected. That God placed, it says, the favor of the name Chen. Chen is a, you all know what Chen is. It's a hard tongue to translate. It's translated as charm. But you would not expect it that the, in other words, that the Egyptians, what attitude would you assume that they had towards the Jews? It would be an attitude of, despising them. You would have thought they despised them. They looked on, first of all, they're slaves. You look down on slaves. And you don't have to look very far if you want a situation to compare. Take a look at how the South, forget about the North, the South looked at the slaves after the emancipation in the next 50 years or so. So very recently. How they looked at the blacks. But now, they looked at them with great favor. The Gamor Ish Moshe, also the man Moses, God only owed the earth to Christ. He was exceedingly great in the land of Egypt, in the eyes of the servants of Paro, and in the eyes of the nation. So this is a tremendous nes pesach nes. This is a tremendous miracle. That in spite of everything, that they were slaves, and in spite of all the suffering and the plagues, they had a tremendous attitude, respect, charm. They liked them. And Moshe, they looked up to. Moshe was an exceedingly great man. But what was the purpose of all of this? Let's get to the point, though. What was about Ronit was saying before, I believe, that all of this was necessary, because this was part of the removal from slavery, to break the slave mentality. The real destruction of being a slave is the effect it has on the psyche. And the effect it has on the psyche is, it's a common weakness, but that a person internalizes, he allows his own self-image to be determined by what others think about him. That's one of the greatest problems and challenges that each person faces in life in general. That's why, in general, societal pressure to conform. And most people's, if you think about the amount of things that you do to maintain a certain image and how horrible you feel, usually you don't feel horrible. If a person does something and gets away with it, even though it depends on his level of conscience, he might feel a little bit bad about it, but if nobody notices it, he feels a little bit better. But if somebody discovers it, then he's really broken. So, well, you see that a person's attitude towards himself is not based upon right and wrong, upon the truth. It's rather based upon how others will perceive him. That's what he's terrified. People are terrified that others will perceive them. Social embarrassment is probably the worst fear that people have. So, God arranged it in such a way, you see, the Jews were reluctant. Who would go to the, these were the masters, and they looked down upon them as slaves. You can't have respect. Basically, even in the South, when they treated, those who treated these slaves even decently, it's one thing to treat them decently, but there was a clear-cut barrier. Who was the master, who was the slave? They wouldn't let them eat from the same place, the same spoons. They'd have to, in the South at one point, they would, if a black person went into a bar and he drank, they'd break the glass. What does that mean? Yeah, they'd break the glass. I can't drink out of the same glass as he drinks from. Which means to say he's like an animal. The idea, now what about the lending your jewelry? Now a jewelry is something which is a person's expensive stuff. That's something which is very tied up to his whole self-image. That's something you don't share. But you do share. The only one you share with is someone that you admire. See, generally speaking, a person doesn't like to lend his most precious, significant possessions. But interestingly enough, for someone that you admire, you see, for a great person to borrow your car, whatever it is, to wear your jewelry. The first lady would wear your jewelry. I'm not talking about the contemporary situation. I'm talking about in general, you know. If a dignitary would wear your jewelry to an event, that would be an honor to you. So that's why it wasn't just that they had to obtain wealth, but they had to go to these very people and experience a completely different emotion. They had to receive this as an expression of chen, that they really admired them. That broke the barrier. Then that was the final phase of the Hotzah. What I'm going to try and show you is that these four Lashonos break down into two different categories. The first two, Votzesi and Vitzalti, is from slavery. The physical breaking. Now, in the physical, I include two things. The physical situation and the psychological. Because psychological is an outgrowth of the physical. Man has emotions. All these emotions that we have are only because we are physical. Angels, malachim, don't have emotions. And in Olam Habo, we're not going to have these emotions. I hope you realize that. That's part of our makeup as instinctual beings. So, on the emotional plane, the barrier, when the Jews went to the Mitzrayim and requested these gifts, that was a breakdown of the master-slave relationship we brought in there. And in his place was a relationship of esteem. And that ties in with the idea of Moshe. Because there's no doubt that it's very important for a people to have leaders who are esteemed by the society. It's extremely important because of identification. That's why when a Jew, every people feel this. It's a big issue of appointing even black to the Supreme Court, to this post. The truth of the matter is, practically speaking, what difference does it make if there'll be a black on the Supreme Court? That's one black that has a job. Well, it's not going to solve the problem. But it does have a symbolic significance to the people. It gives them a sense of pride because they all identify. So Gama Ish Moshe, I think, fits into the same category. But that gave the Jews a whole new feeling of self-esteem. So you see that the Tzalti means I'll save you. I'll save you psychologically from the Avodasa, from the effects of the Avoda, from the psychological effects. Okay? Now, what's the third expression? The Ga'alti Geula. The Ga'alti Eschem Bezron Etuya Uvishvatim Gedoa. That's the third expression of Geula. What is that? Referring to that, the basic concept of the Korban Pesach in Mitzrayim was to remove yourselves, because the Jews were steeped, as we mentioned before in the Shari Tumah. But Rashi makes it clear that what the real contamination of the soul is Avodah Zarah, and the Jews had regressed into Avodah Zarah. They had been affected by Avodah Zarah, and the Rashi says Mishchu Kachu. Pull and take. Mishri Yadechem, Mesa Irim. Right? May Avodah Zarah. To pull away from Avodah Zarah and to seize onto the Sashel Mitzvah. That was the night, in order to be eligible for your Tzias Mitzrayim. That's the idea of how I explained Dama Lamashko. Because that itself is problematic. It's God will see the blood. God doesn't have to see the blood. Moreover, the blood, as I pointed out, was on the inside. It should be an oath for you. Which means that too was an oath. It was a sign to you that the only reason why you weren't being saved is because of one thing. You were able to pull yourself away from Avodah Zarah, to free yourself from the bondage. That's the real bondage. See, we're talking about bondage on two different levels. One on the purely psychological level. On the purely psychological level, they were freed as a result of the chen. But that's a different phenomenon. See, I'll take questions in a while. That's a different phenomenon. They needed that because they, at that point in time, they didn't have Torah. If a person has Torah, he doesn't need. You see, if the Jews have been enslaved many times since the Mitzrayim, yet we say that God removed us. Once God removed us, we were permanently free, and even the Jews in the concentration camps. And many rabbis write about this. They would recite the Haggadah. But how could you say we're free if we're enslaved? Because they were never enslaved. They always looked upon their masters as animals. And from a spiritual point of view, from the point of true human freedom, it was the Jews who were free. Those who followed the Torah, lived in accordance, because they were free from the enslavement to falsehood, to false ideas. That's the real freedom. But the Jews didn't have Torah at that point. So they needed another mechanism to break the psychological enslavement to what other people will think of you. But once you have Torah, then you're free. Your idea of yourself is not based upon what others think of you. You're only concerned, you are concerned with what is being thought of you, but only by God. Ayin Rela. That you should be concerned. Are you concerned with how you're viewed? Do you care about how you're viewed? Well, you should be, but only by, not by your neighbor. But what God thinks of you, that's what you should think about. So the next time you do something and you realize that you're being motivated by, you know, a desire for approval, always measure. I'll get this person's approval. What will God think of me? If God will give you the approval too, then it's okay. But if it's a conflict, so then you should review the situation in a different light. Our first base of Mikdash was destroyed because of the chait of idolatry. And where did they get them from? From the nations around them. Now you've got to, this had to have been a very, very powerful drive in man, this need, and it didn't take very long until they made the golden calf, as soon as Moshe had departed from them. So, whether we understand it or not, I don't think we should look at it as though we're looking at people from Mars. That's because we don't understand the idolatry within us, so to speak. Since we don't understand, this is a subject that nobody talks about today. Other subjects, people have become extremely religious, nothing wrong with that, in certain areas. Very, very machbin, being machbin in certain areas, with kashrus and this and that to the nth degree, but in areas which are much more fundamental, like areas of superstitiousness, and things which are tangential to Avodah Zarah, which are much more important, they're very, very mako. They've gone to a crazy extent. And I will point out, I'm not afraid to be controversial, I will point out what I consider to be manifestation of the mentality of an Avodah Zarah. But I just don't want to do so and throw out, without being able to prove, to develop the point. The night, in my opinion, what was unique about that night was that this was a night for the destruction of idolatry. And that's the real enslavement. You should not be drawn, we read that every day, you should not be drawn after your heart and after your eyes. Lavachem is mirror. That's two forms of the expression of the primitive personality. One is the lusting. Interestingly enough, the Torah regards Avodah Zarah as a form of primitive lust. The same term, Znus. Znus is basically harlotry, prostitution. Vizana, right? Vizana achalei elohai necher ha'aretz. Moshe says that you will znus, you will be zona, you will lust. After the gods, the idols after whom you've gone, ahoring. That's the way it's translated. Because, and achalei einechem, your eyes, see, that's all right. That's the sensual, the sexual. That's represented by the sight, the fantasy. And the two mitzvot of that night that God gave them, as Rashi points out, the two blood was Mila, the mitzvah of Mila, and the mitzvah of Karban Pesach. The mitzvah of Karban Pesach to counteract the emotion of idolatry, and the mitzvah of milah to counteract the sensuousness. You see, the being drawn after the primitive sexual lust, and the two go together. As we saw, if you remember when we did the story of the Egel, that it started off as a mistake with regard to how to relate to God. It was an intellectual error. And by the Kumul Tzachik, and then they got up to play, eating, drinking, and lusting. The two are tied together. Now, the basic objective, now, what's my proof? That the Ga'alti Eschem, Bizron and Triyo, Vishpatim Gedolim, that's a reference to the Ga'ula, the spiritual redemption, the redemption of the mind from primitive Avodah Zarah, because Bishvatim, the God of Israel and the Torah, Bishvatim Gedolim, because of this pasuk over here. Part of that night, there were two aspects to the night. I will go Vavati Hashem Balei Azev Yikesi Kabachar Biyajma Meirad Viyadehema Uvachal Olahim Etzrayim Eseh Shvatim. That's the Shvatim Gedolim. And in all the gods of Egypt, I will execute. That means that this was the night of the destruction of Avodah Zarah, and only those who would separate themselves. Now, let me see if I can elucidate. The way I understood, so what does it mean that God is going to execute judgment against the idols? So Rashi says, the wooden ones would decay, the other ones would melt. First of all, why does it have to do with Matat Bechoros? And secondly, is that sufficient? The fact is that the mentality of an idolatry, that all you have to do is destroy his idols and that's it. I'm sure that they decay in time. They decay at that particular time, but I don't think that they believe that these idols, once they're created, can never break. I'm sure there must have been accidents where they broke. There might have been fires where they were burned, and that didn't cause. They didn't say that because this happened, therefore their fault. So what's the point of it? What's the shvatim? What's the point? So God's going to cause them to decay. So why? So I interpreted it as Marlene said. This is my interpretation. That it means psychologically, it's as though they decayed. It's as though they melted. And why? Because they would lose their hold. They would lose their status. In the eyes, they would turn against them. The Egyptians would turn against them. Then the question arose, well, if that's the case, why this night? Why not on the other? If it's because of the plague, well, they already had suffered tremendous plague. Why would the plague of this night have this effect? Now, the way I explained that was, again, a very subtle pasuk. I don't know how many people pause on this one. In describing what's going to happen on that night, because God doesn't always refer. When God told Moshe, "Od nega echad," I'm going to bring one further plague, he never mentioned about the smiting of the idols. Sometimes it's just he talks about smiting the firstborn. If you take a look at Yid-Aleph, "Od nega echad avi al paro vi al mitzrayim." One second. I'm sorry. A little bit in Pasadali. When God says, "Umeis kol b'chor b'yeretz Yisrael b'chor b'ayin v'gizra, ay b'chor shifcha, b'chor b'chor b'hema," then take a look at Pasuk Vav. Pasuk Vav tells you something very interesting. V'hoi yisat t'acha g'dola b'chol eretz Mitzrayim. And there will be a tremendous cry throughout the land of Egypt. Asher kamohu lo niyasa, the like of which had never been before, v'chamohu lo sosa, the like of which will never be found again. Now, what's the point of that pasuk? That's a very interesting thing. Why does God have to say that? Obviously, if there's going to be a plague like that, then there's going to be a lot of crying going on. But God didn't just say that there'd be crying, but this was an unusual kind of a cry, the likes of which had never been before, the likes of which were never to be again, which means to say that the cry of that night was greater than any that would ever be, even the Holocaust. You're talking about crying. I mean, what the Jews went through in the Holocaust, the tortures, this was even worse. The subjective reaction of the people was was worse, and that's what's done. Because why? What is the point of the Torah? Why, and besides, of what interest is it to me to know? What do I care? Well, we're measuring on the Richter scale over here, the level of different tzachos. What's the point of that? What is the idea? Apparently, this is extremely important. This is telling us something. Yeah. This is what I want to say. That the other plagues, the other nine plagues, did not have the effect of causing them to turn against their gods. And one should ask, well, why not? See, why does a person turn to idolatry in the first place? For insecurity. Basically, all primitive, according to Yadis, and historically, psychologically, it's true, that religion does not represent a later stage in man's development or societal development. It's a very primitive phenomenon. All primitive peoples are religious. And what drives people to religion is their fear. They're overwhelmed by the forces of nature. And therefore they try to propitiate. They project images onto them. Basically the images that they're projecting onto nature are always in the form of certain parental figures. Maybe disguised, but that's the source. And the objective is to try and propitiate them. Just as it's based upon why it's primitive. It's like based upon the mentality of a child. That's how he was able to sort of control his parents, by propitiating, by giving in to them, so the parents protected him, earned their love. That's the whole model of primitive idolatry. So they turned to the idol for protection. But they didn't protect them, with the blood, with the spidea, with the boy, you know. I would say like this. To understand this phenomenon, because, you see, we shouldn't feel that we're so distant from the people that the Torah is describing. We're not as distant as we think. Even though we're not primitive idolaters, but to a certain extent, are we free of this mentality? That is to say, that is our religiosity, our being religious, based purely upon our love of God? Or is it also based upon an element of insecurity and the desire for protection and so on and so forth? There's no question that that's a very powerful factor. Not that I'm saying there's anything wrong with it. The Torah does not condemn it, but the Torah says that's lo lishma. Most people are religious because essentially they're looking for some kind of an insurance policy. Most people. At least when they start out. That's why you'll notice that the most troubling thing for religious people is what? When something bad happens to an individual, and that person, they'll always say, and he was such a religious man. Right? As though that, you know, well, what difference, what do you mean, what difference does it make? Well, anyway, what difference does it make? No one says it, but everybody's a little disturbed. Because we have the insurance policy is not working properly the way we thought it would. Now, of course, we do believe that God does, there is a concept that obviously that God does believe in Schar V'Onesh. The only problem is that you can't, it's something that we know and we must believe in, by the way. Anyone who denies reward and punishment is denying an essential. However, we can't relate to it as though we know the factors. That's the problem. The knowing how it works, how God dispenses his rewards and punishments, has been hidden from us. We don't know. You see? So you should relate to it as a phenomenon which exists, but the particulars I don't know. Unfortunately, the emotions get tied up in the particulars. Your emotions get tied up in the particulars. And each person has their own schemes. I've been good, good, good. I'm going to get this, this, this. And I, you know, each person has a whole system of expectations. And that's why when you don't get it, you always look back and, you know, well, it's because I did that, that, that. You know, I'll make up with her. You know, each person has their own little system worked out. The point of it is, though, that you may be right, you may be wrong in a given case, but the truth is you don't really know. You have to accept that. But when a person is serving God, and they're doing in the back of their mind, they expect certain protection, and then things go against them, they can swallow. They can swallow the law. Now, you always, you know, like, it bothers you, I've been so good, I've been dominating, how could this happen? But then you figure it out, you'll always find some excuse, some rationalization. You can live with it. You can absorb it. You see? But there's in the back of your mind, there's an ultimate horror that's got to protect you from. See, the first nine plagues bothered me. I'm sure they thought, well, where's my God? What's going on now? But you accept it. And, every religion, there's no religious system in the world that the people don't get disappointed. Otherwise, people would have given up idolatry a long time ago. So they, that they can absorb. But in the back of their mind, there's the ultimate horror that definitely is going to protect me from. If it doesn't protect me from that, what do I need it for? It's like an insurance policy. You don't look it over too carefully. So yeah, this happened. And then, we don't cover this. We don't cover that. But then your house burns down. I mean, if they don't cover that, then what's the policy for? Then you're going to go up to the company. That was the Tzach Gedolah. In other words, God engineered a knife which would be the greatest possible terror that people could face. That's the Tzach Gedolah. That there was no greater possible terror. In that moment, there's no excuses. There was nothing in the world that could save them. So they would turn to their gods and cry out, this is exactly what we've been worshiping you for. And it's not this. If you can't save it from this, then what's the whole point? There's no purpose whatsoever. And when the gods failed them, so then they lost their faith in the gods. Now, that was my interpretation. I told you that we had a machlokes at the stage. So I was discussing this, and I ran straight with the stage. He said, there's a problem with this, though. He says, because it says, Uvachol Alehem Yitraim Asesh Fakim, I will execute the judgment. That there was an execution. That God did something. You're saying that nothing really happened. It's purely a psychological phenomenon. But the way the Pasuk describes it, it's saying, Asesh Fakim, I'm going to do this. God did something. Something had to happen. There was something physical. So Rashi is to be taken literally. Now I'm saying the Bechorim here. I'm saying the Bechorim were killed. And the meaning of judgment, the judgments were purely in the sense that people would turn against them. But not literally they actually fell down. That people turned to them and people turned against them. Once it's not an idol anymore. It's only an idol insofar as it's got followers. If people abandon it, it decays in the sense that people had disgust it. Angry, yeah, denigrated. That was my interpretation. But he wanted to say that you can't say it's not so simple because Asesh Fakim. So I said, well, my counter, I said, but if you take a look at the description of the night, it doesn't mention that when it describes what actually took place, it only says that the firstborn were killed. It doesn't say and the idols were destroyed. So why isn't that mentioned ultimately, literally? If that was one of the actual physical miracles, it should have been counted amongst the physical miracles. If you take a look, you'll see that in the whole description of the night, it does not mention it doesn't mention this openly, it's just in Rashi. Rashi mentions it. It's Yedei Chatesh Vayhi Bachati Alayla. It was in the middle of the night, and God smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Nibchor Pariyash Vigidra Bchoshvi, Hashem Vezabor, Bechor Bechor Behema. Doesn't mention that God smote the idols. You see? So that was my counter. Then after we're going through the Haggadah, you know, we were looking for whatever we would find that would cast some light on this. So I found something which was against my position. I'm sorry? There are a number of indications in the Agada that Rabbi Chait's interpretation is correct, that there was an actual something did occur. It wasn't just a psychological phenomenon. Because, for example, the Avarti Be'er Samalai Lazer, we read, and I will pass over Egypt on that night, the Kesi Kol B'chor, and I will smite every B'chor and sign, Me'od Me'ad Be'er ובכל אוהב ישראל מסע שפט מני השם מסע זה דבר כדי ארץ ישראל מלא לזה I will pass over ארץ ישראל מלא לזה אני ולא מלא God says I and not an angel okay ויקי שיקו בכל בארץ ישראל I will smite every firstborn אני ולא סרה I and not a סרה another type of being angel ובכל אוהב ישראל מסע שפטים אני ראשם Anihu v'lo ha-shaliach. And with all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I, the Lord. I am him, and no shaliach, no messenger. Anihu v'lo achir. Now, according to this, it seems to indicate that here God pointed out the various things that God brought about. He brought about directly and not through any force. And it's citing the destruction of the idols as one of those things. That would indicate that there was a physical thing. So, well, my question was, well, what's the point then? And how does it connect with Makas Bechoros if you're going to tell me that it's a physical thing? So I'll tell you, he wanted, this is his interpretation, he gave his own interpretation, and now you have two possible interpretations in front of you. You can choose which one you like. He said he agreed with my point. He said he agreed with my point that the basic idea that this was the night for the destruction of idolatry and that they turned to their gods. My entire development. He said one thing though he disagreed or would add. He said it was a different type of a terror. He called it an idolatrous terror. That is to say, the way he understands it, this is what happened. God set up a situation which would be their worst horror, their worst nightmare. That's the Gedolah. At that moment, they had lost hope in everything, so they had nothing to turn to except their God. So then they looked up to their God. The God should help them. And then the God melted. And when they saw the God melting in front of that, that was the horror. The horror of seeing that those gods in whom they placed all of their faith, and now they turn to them, and those gods actually melted, that was the horror which destroyed the idolatry. Now, you follow? I wasn't going that far. I was saying that the horror that they experienced caused them to turn to the idols, and when the idols disappointed them, they destroyed them in their own mind. He was saying no. He was taking Rashi literally. And that, in actuality, this is what occurred. And the connection between the two is explained very well. That is to say that it was an additional element in the horror of the night, but not that it was just simply a result of the horror, but that itself constituted the essence of the horror. It was an idolatrous horror, an idolatrous nightmare, that you are in that situation, you turn to your God, and then you see your God melting. That was the actual horror. So that was the interpretation. Of course, you know, we had the Machlokas, well, if that's the case, why isn't it depicted? Because that would have been a great miracle too to mention, but as I say, that itself doesn't, it doesn't disprove the thesis. The fact, what his position has going for him, what makes it strong, is that the Torah does say the expression "as eshvatim." I will, we can't just negate it. I think mine is a viable interpretation, but I think his interpretation is more in line with the wording that God is actually doing something. And the Agada, see all the terms in the Agada which mention this as a separate thing, right? I think in the Dayenus also it's listed as a separate thing. In the Dayenus. Ilu Asa Shvatim, Velo Asa Velohayim, right? Ilu Asa Velohayim, Velo Horgas Becholayim, right? It's depicting it as a separate thing. Had God merely acted against their idols, but not killed their firstborn. So, these are indications that something actually did occur. And he wanted also to point that we did the in Bamidbar. That's where in Matthew, when Mitzrayim Makabra says that the Jews traveled from Ramses in the first month, in Rochas at Pesach, the day following the Pesach, Yotamei Shoviyad Ramah, the Jews are now with a high hand, in the side of all Egypt, but Mitzrayim Makabrim, and the Egyptian Asa Shahitah Hashem Baham Kobokor, they were burying all of the dead, the firstborn, Uve Eloheim Asa Hashem Shvatim. And in their God, God had effectuated Shvatim. Okay, then we got into the discussion later on about that God deliberately left the idol of Baal. The phone. He told the Jews to go and camp by Baal Zephon. Baal Zephon was an idol. So Rashi says that's the only one that God left. So that to deceive them. That when they took flight after the Jews, they would see Baal Zephon was intact. And that they would say, oh, that God has the power. It was, I don't know, but it was. I explained that though. I explained that God, according to my that dye was not carried away into Egypt. So when they reverted back to the old mentality, they denied God. See, God gave them the opportunity not just to give up these idols, but to give up the whole system of idolatry. When they failed that test, they decided to run after the Jews. They needed an idol to cling to. Now, they couldn't cling to the old idols because they'd rejected them. So this one they ascribed power to. Why? Because this one wasn't part of the land. We have to understand that in primitive times, not so primitive, people believed that each particular locale had its own god. So since this god was not associated with the locale of Egypt, they were able to, according to my interpretation, according to R.J., it meant that physically they had been destroyed. I just wanted to make you aware. Let me just finish it up. So that, in terms of the four Lashonas of Gula, though, we both agree then that the Ga'alti Eschem Bezrona Tia, you see, that's a reference to the real element of the fleeing from the slave mentality. That is, through the breaking the enslavement of Odom. And that's the origin. Because that night was the night which God designated for the destruction of idolatry. So the Jews were saved from that because they were able to break away from the mentality of being of the Avodah Zarah. And the Mitzrayim, they had to go through the Tzaka, through a different experience. What's the Lakahi? That I take the four expressions of Gula and I break them into two categories. The ultimate was freedom. Now, in order to achieve freedom, there were two levels. First was the physical. In order, that today's man is composed of two different elements. There's the physical part, and then there's the soul, the telemolitim. And true freedom would have to be in both senses. If a person, even if he has the correct ideas about God, if he's psychologically under compulsion, he's not psychologically free, then he can't be a totally free person. He has to be physical and psychological, even physically, you know, in order to be an Eved Hashem. The real freedom, interestingly enough, they really didn't become free as much as they exchanged one object for another object. Right? Avad Dayhein, that's the whole idea we learned. They have it, Avad Dayhein, the law of Avad Lavani. God only took them out of one object in order to put them into a different object, to become an Eved Hashem. And ironically, the only person who's free is one who's an Eved Hashem. Now, that was accomplished in two ways. One was to make them physically free, that's both safety on the simple physical level, and emotionally, on the psychological level, that was the gift, etc. To be free from the negative self-image as a result of the Egyptians. The second two was to make them free in order to become an Eved Hashem. That too was a two phases. Because spiritual perfection, the perfection of the Hashem entails two things. First, you must free yourself from the middle of that. From the survey of a person has to free himself. And a person, in order to free himself, has to be aware. He has to examine himself and see to the extent to which the primitive notions have a hold upon him. And I don't think we should be so confident that we're not affected by these idolatry. Idolatry is very much alive today. But even more subtle to him, and the more subtle it is, the harder it is to deal with it. That's one thing, to free yourself from idolatry. But then the lakashi has come really on, that's positive. So let's say a person is free from idolatry. A person can be free from idolatry, but now that means that you've paved the way. You see, you removed the contamination. So he has to have a body of true ideas to point to. He has to have a system to develop mitzvahs to protect himself. So I'm not an idolatry. So what am I? I'm an individual, exactly, so that means you're roy to accept me. But the final geula, what does it say? Amen cholim, elamisha, if they can tell, the Torah, there's no three persons except one who goes to the Torah. And what do you see from it? It says, that mishav elakim chorek elamishav, was engraved, chorek, for the same card to play on wood. Don't read chorek, but chorek. Chorek is not meluchos. Freedom is really what? In the, ironically, most people look at geluchos, the mishav is being enslaved. Being enslaved to the mitzvah is the only freedom of
constantly read the table of knowing. That's the final element in the Gulia. The Lakakia Gulia. So those are the Adalwa.
Your question is a good question. How could they, after witnessing all these miracles and so on and so forth, how could they so soon afterwards fall prey to the worst case of idolatry? And what you must conclude from this is that you shouldn't overestimate the impact of powerful emotional experiences and perceptions. There's not why, as far as the artist is concerned, the Talmud Torah is connected to it. There's no substitute to study the Talmud Torah and the kind of learning which is not just abstract knowledge, but not just abstract knowledge, but knowledge which transforms the individual. A person to perfect himself has to work on two fronts. That's what mitzvah really is. Mitzvah involves chachma, because you have to have knowledge and understanding, and then the application to yourself. If you don't apply it to yourself and realign your emotions in line with the truth, then there's no perfection. No matter how much knowledge you have. A person can be the greatest scholar and to be not have a chelos nolamama. Because it's not just the acquisition of abstract knowledge, but it's the internalization. So that's what perfection is all about. And your question points to, you see that. You see that people can witness the greatest miracles, and the next day they can do the greatest thing. Because it's just an emotional reaction. That's why the whole essence of Yad is Talmud Torah.